Gospel according to John, and reading in chapter 20 and from verse number 19. John 20, 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now the Lord will bless his word. We've been thinking that when these disciples met together on the first day of the week, they met together with the knowledge of two things. Number one, they met knowing that Christ was risen. And we remembered on Tuesday evening that we share his risen life. Not only did they know that he was risen, but they knew that he was about to ascend. And we remembered also on Tuesday evening that we share with Christ in his ascension. We are identified with him where he is now. It is a particular feature of the present day in which we are living. Yesterday evening, we moved on a little bit from that, and we were thinking about the first day of the week and its importance in the era in which we live. We remembered that it was the first day and the third day and the eighth day and the morrow after the Sabbath, but particularly the first day, and we thought about some things in our New Testaments regarding the first day of the week. And we also thought this, that they were gathered. They were gathered. And we remembered those different occasions, some of them anyway, in which, in the New Testament, that idea of being gathered is brought before us. Then we also thought this at the end of the meeting last night, that the Lord Jesus came and he stood in the midst. And we were thinking about what it means to have the Lord in the midst. Well, only in passing. It was a little bit at the end of the meeting. And really, it's a week of meetings by itself. Jesus in the midst and what it means. But we thought about some practical implications of the Lord being in the midst as we're gathered together in his name. Now, there's one or two things further tonight that I want to think with you that particularly relate to the local church, as we shall see. And the first of them is simply this. I want to talk to you about the peace that they enjoyed. The peace they enjoyed. Actually, when they met together, their hearts were pretty well failing them for fear, weren't they? Here were these disciples, and the doors were shut where they were assembled. And they were assembled because of fear, the fear of the Jews. I want to talk to you about fear for a moment, if I may. Isn't fear a strange thing? You meet people sometimes and you think, I do think that person is frightened of their own shadow. And you think, what a strange thing that is, to be frightened of your own shadow. And then sometimes you can be put in circumstances yourself where you very well nearly are frightened of your own shadow. Fear. Sometimes fear that people fear the future. And we can understand that, the fear of the future. But we're just as easily able to fear the past. That's really odd, isn't it? That it's perfectly possible that we can fear not only the future, but the past. Things coming back from the past. Things that have happened in the past, having a long arm and reaching out to the present day. We can be fearful of the past, just as we are of the future. We can be fearful for others. Maybe some of you in the meeting tonight are fearful for others. Ever so possible to be full of fear for others. But at the same time, we can also be full of fear for ourselves. And it may be that this is where this finds you this evening. And as I'm about to talk to you about peace, but I'm now talking to you for a moment about fear, you might say to yourself, yes, yes, I understand this. I know what it is to be fearful for myself, just like I know what it is to be fearful for others. The disciples were sometimes a fearful bunch, weren't they? You remember the day came when they were fearful that they were about to go down to Davy Jones' locker. You know, the Lord Jesus has said, let us go over unto the other side. And when Jesus said to them, let us go over unto the other side, you would know this, that there wasn't a force in the whole universe that could sink the ship. And yet still the disciples were fearful. They had to wake the Lord Jesus up. He was asleep. We sometimes think together, I'm sure, what a remarkable thing that the Lord Jesus was asleep in the midst of the storm. Well, actually, if it is that you look at it through the eyes of faith, the more remarkable thing is that the disciples were not. Because their faith should really have said this, that he said, let us go over onto the other side. And he's the creator of heaven and earth, and there's nothing at all that could ever possibly happen but that he allowed it. And if he said it wasn't going to happen, it wasn't going to happen. But he has to upbraid them for their lack of faith and their fearfulness. One day the Lord Jesus was speaking to his disciples, and he says to them, fear not, little flock, fear not. And as our Saviour is speaking to them, of course he reminds them about the birds of the air. Some of you know a whole lot more about birds of the air than I do. But what I do know is this about the birds of the air, that sometimes we have the strangest things that begin to grow in our garden. And I think to myself, I wonder where that came from. And, well, it might just have come from a bird. But well, they sow not. They don't sow, actually. And they don't reap. Our Bibles tell us this. They neither sow nor reap, for all they drop seeds. Yet, actually, these birds of the air, your Father knoweth. Your Father knoweth. These birds of the air that do not sow, neither do they reap. What about them? They have sufficient to eat, said the Lord Jesus. Fear not. Or again, the Lord Jesus said, now, don't look at the birds of the air now, but he says, look at the flower of the field. They don't spin, do they? These flowers of the field, they're not dressmakers. And yet there they are, and Solomon, in all his glory, the Lord Jesus is saying, Solomon in all his glory, mind you. I'm still looking at the Queen of Sheba. She's open-mouthed. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. The Lord Jesus is going to say to his own, fear not, little flock. Is this a word for someone in the meeting this evening? You're full of fears. Our blessed Saviour would say to you, fear not. You might have family fears, or health fears, or money fears. All sorts of fears that sometimes can rack us, keep us awake at night, keep us so far from really enjoying the peace that the Lord would have us enjoy. Here's these disciples, and as they met together, there was a very real fear, because the other side of the doors, there were very real people who had very real opposition to them, even as they had very real opposition to their Saviour. But Jesus came and stood in the midst. And when Jesus came and stood in the midst of them, he gives them this first benediction of peace at the end of verse number 19. And the Lord Jesus says to them, peace be unto you. You'll remember, of course, it's not the first time they'd heard him say peace. There they were in that boat, thinking they were going down under the waves and down to the bottom of the ocean. And the Lord Jesus stands on the side of the boat, and to the raging winds and the foaming sea, our Saviour says, peace, be still. Perhaps he said to the wind, peace. Perhaps he said to the waves, be still. And the Bible says in that beautifully simple language, and there was a great calm. Isn't that marvellous? how the Lord Jesus can bring the greatest of calms into the greatest of stormy circumstances. He stands on the side of the boat and he says, "Peace, be still." Here's an ordinary greeting, but it's intensified, isn't it, in the words, in the mouth of the Lord Jesus. Here he is risen. Jesus coming, the doors being shut, as we were thinking last night, this great property of the resurrection body, that it's able to come through solid objects, no bother. And here's Jesus standing in the midst of them. And from his lips, who entered death and conquered its dreadful power, come these delightful words. Our Saviour says, "Peace be unto you." They'd heard him say before he went to the cross. This was one of his last words to his disciples in chapter 16 and verse 33 of the gospel. He says, "Peace I leave with you. Peace I leave with you." And now he's appearing to them on the night of the evening of the day of his resurrection. And he says, "Peace be unto you." And as he says, "Peace be unto you," he showed unto them his hands and his side. Well, why would he do that? He would do it, can I suggest, firstly, because he was showing to them that it really was him. If you're reading in Luke 24, they thought at first it was a spirit that had come into their midst, but Jesus says, "No, it is my hands." Here they are bearing the print of the nails. "Here is my side. Look what that Roman spear did to my side. This is really me." I just love this about the Lord. That he would meet them just where he found them. If you follow what I'm saying. Here they were in fear. What did they need? They needed to know that this was him. And they needed to know that the peace and the benediction that came from his mouth was really his benediction of peace. It was really him. He showed to them his hands and his side. It really was Jesus. Oh, and another thing. We learn in this, when he had showed unto them his hands and his side, we learn that this was a real body. A real body. A few years back, we had our doorbell ring. And the doorbell sometimes rings in the most inopportune moments. Anyway, the doorbell rang. And standing on the doorstep, there was a Jehovah's Witness man. And he had a lad with him. He might have been 12 or 13 or 14. So we began to chat. So I thought that it would be appropriate to mention this. And I said something about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. "Oh yes," said the man, "yes, his resurrection." "Oh," I said, "you don't really believe in his resurrection." "Oh yes, we do," he says. No, I said, "I don't think you do, really." "Yes," he said, "yes, we believe in his resurrection." I said, "No, you really don't believe in the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus." "Oh no, he said, "it wasn't a physical resurrection. It was a spiritual resurrection." Well, I forbore from asking him what kind of a resurrection a spiritual resurrection might be. I mean, how nutty can you get? Even by the use of language, it's a total impossibility that resurrection is merely a spiritual matter. Anyway, that by the way, I said, "but the Lord Jesus himself said he wasn't just a spirit." He said, well, he said, "he must have said that before he rose from the dead. I knew I'd hit the target." No, I said, no, seriously. "The Lord Jesus did say after he was risen, 'A spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have.'" He said, "where is that?" I said, "here, Luke 24, and showed him the verse towards the end of the chapter. The Lord Jesus is giving these disciples this assurance. This wasn't just some sort of, apparition. This wasn't some spirit-like appearance of our Saviour. The Lord Jesus comes to these people so fearful, and he says, look, peace be unto you. Here's my hands and my side. This is really me. Here's my hands and my side. This is really my body. I have bodily risen from the dead." And as he showed them his hands and his side, these disciples must have been struck that the peace that he's now passing on to them was purchased at such a great price as this that is evidenced in his body. Oh, beloved Christian friends this evening, What a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing that this is, that we are able to meet with peace in our heart. Peace procured at such a price. Peace purchased by the blood of Calvary. And not now just peace with God. That's a great thing. Peace with God. That's the great product of justification. Peace with God. All enmity gone. All guilt erased. A perfect and satisfactory standing before God. We have peace with God. And praise God for this, that in our hearts we may know the peace of God. And what a thing the peace of God is. Can you describe it? No, you can't really, can you? But we do know this, that the peace of God, according to Philippians 4, is, I rather like this, it's not the strict translation, but I do like this, the peace of God that is better than knowing the reason why. That's a terrible terribly paraphrastic. But really, that's the idea in the phrase. And in the verse, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, the peace of God that's better than knowing the reason why, that peace that settles itself deep in the heart, is something which we may know in this present era. Brothers and sisters, more than in any other era, we are able to know this, the peace of a risen Jesus, as he's standing in our midst, and as it were shows us his hands and his side. And we hear his benediction of peace again. Peace be unto you. Can I just before leaving that, say this to us? That the assembly ought to be a place of peace. It ought to be a place of peace. It's not always true, is it? Sometimes the assembly is not a peaceful place. Sometimes there are agitators in the assembly. Sometimes there are murmurers. And sometimes there are people who reckon they know a better way of doing things. And sometimes it is that the calm and the peace of the local church is terribly ruffled, disturbed. May the Lord give us all that grace to ensure that we do nothing that introduces into the assembly of his people anything other than peaceful conditions. As we remember the Lord Jesus in the midst, he says to them, peace be unto you. Now the next thing I want you to notice is this. Not only did they meet now with peace in their hearts, but we can also say this, that everything Judaistic was excluded. You notice that? The Jews were on the outside. Everything Judaistic was excluded. Because what the Apostle John is telling us is this, that the disciples were assembled, and because of their fear of the Jews, the doors were shut against them. Everything Judaistic was on the outside. On Tuesday evening, I was making a little point about this, but I just want to say this tonight. The local church is not the place for anything that is Judaistic in its character. We're in great danger of forgetting this in the day in which we live. There is no room for Judaism now and Judaistic practice in the local church. I spoke to you about the discontinuity between Israel in the Old Testament and the local church now in this Christian era, in this age in which we're living. There is discontinuity. The church is not the replacement for Israel. The local church is not the replacement of the local synagogue or the tabernacle or the temple. It is entirely different in its nature. It would be a good thing if we read this and recognized the truth of it. It's only a picture of it, but recognize the truth expanded elsewhere in the New Testament, that in actual fact everything Judaistic should be left outside the door. What are we able to say about Judaism? That should be excluded from the local church. Well, think of it like this. In the Old Testament, everything that was Judaistic was visible, tangible, and audible. And let me just demonstrate that to you. Suppose you were now either with the people of Israel in the wilderness, eating that lovely manna day after day, drinking water out of the rock, and along come a pack of Moabites. And the Moabites say to you, I'm interested in your religion. Tell me about your religion. Well, you would say, see here, this mighty structure here is the tabernacle. Look at these lovely white walls round the outside. They weren't brick walls, of course. They were curtains right the way round the outside. That linen, there it was, right round. And they would say, you see, this is our place of worship. Suppose you come into the tabernacle with us. Just suppose now, it's only supposition. Suppose that you came into the tabernacle with us. And what you would see is this, that right here, just inside the gate of the court, you will see the brazen altar. And the brazen altar is there because in actual fact, we have to bring sacrifices as we come to worship. There are sacrifices that we bring. And most of those, a lot of those are animal sacrifices, but there are other sacrifices at different times, we have to say to the Moabites, that are cereal sacrifices. And particularly, of course, when they got in the land, they would bring those cereal sacrifices. And here's our tabernacle now, and there's its altar. Oh, look at these men coming in. They seem to be dressed a little bit differently from the others. Yes, you might say these actually are the priests, or you might say these are the Levites, and these are they who have particular responsibility and concern for the worship of God in the tabernacle. And come this way. And you might go into the Holy of Holies with these Moabites. Not the holiest of all, I beg your pardon. That first part of the tent proper. And when you go in, you might say to the Moabites, look at this candlestick, this lampstand, look at this. Look at the light it sheds. Look where the light is directed. Look how it falls on this golden altar here, just by this veil. Or by the way, look at the veil. Look at the beauty of the pattern on that veil. Look to the side and see the gold there. Look how wonderful it is to the sight. See here, there's a censer by this golden altar. Smell the fragrance of the incense arising from this that we have here. And here's the showbread, you can see it. If perchance you would have been able to take them in to the Holy of Holies, you would show them the mercy seat and the ark and the cherubim, and you would see that there was smoke and that there was fire, and you would see that there was glory connected with the whole thing. You could see it, you could smell it, you could hear it. Suppose you're at the temple. In later times, and at the temple, you would not only see all of this and smell all of that that was connected with the tabernacle, but in connection with the temple, later on, you would particularly hear the beautiful singing of the choirs. And you might see that there are people here who are praising God on their 10-stringed instrument. Not just 10-stringed instruments to lead the singing, but 10-stringed instruments, please, on which they worshipped God. David himself spoke of that in the Psalms. And you see, if you're giving a conducted tour to people of Judaism, you would particularly look at these things and smell these things and listen to these things. They belong to Judaism. And beloved brothers and sisters, we need to understand something. That when the Bible's speaking about Judaism, it will speak of the tabernacle, for instance, in these terms. It will speak of a worldly sanctuary. A worldly sanctuary. Not worldly like we speak about worldly. But like this, it's in this world. It's not in heaven. It's not a heavenly sanctuary. It is a worldly sanctuary. It belongs down here. This is where it is. And not only was it called a worldly sanctuary, but do you remember that in the Old Testament, Judaism was spoken of in terms of carnal ordinances? Not carnal in the sense of evil carnal, but carnal in the sense that they were not really spiritual. Carnal ordinances. And do you remember that the Bible speaks of the Judaistic religion which God had given, of Judaism, as belonging to the elements of the world. Elements of the world. As I look at this picture, What I see is this, that everything Judaistic is on the outside. You would understand that in the local church, we've all read Galatians, so we recognize that law keeping won't produce salvation. And we've all read Romans, so we'll understand that keeping the law will not produce sanctification. But we also would need to read Colossians. And in Colossians we discover this, that Judaism and law keeping will not do for the worship of God in the era in which we are living. Do you know, so much of the New Testament is taken up with this, I'm really surprised that people just don't see it more often. And why it is that it's not practiced more often. And you say, what do you mean? It's terribly easy to bring in to the local church that which really belongs to Judaism. It's all around us, by the way. I might have told you before about when our Harriet was at school. It was the first year that she was in the Church of England secondary school that she went to. And it was Christmas time. Apologies to those of you that don't even send Christmas cards, but it's Christmas time. And you see, there was a carol service, and Harriet, who was actually a volunteer for everything going, much to her parents' great chagrin at times. In other words, Harriet, who was a volunteer for everything going at any time, volunteered to sing the first verse of Once in Royal David City. So Sue and I go along to St. Andrew's Church in Eastbourne, sneak in the back, in case any of the brethren see us. And there we are, sitting there, you see, and Harriet goes up into the balcony, right up in the top there, and all the lights go out, and she's got a little candle there, held by her big brother Stephen in the last year at the school. And there he is holding the candle for her, and she's singing, her little voice chiming out, beautiful, beautiful sound, right pitch perfect, I think, at the time. And once in Royal David City, she was just like those little choir boys, except she was a girl. Once in Royal David City, she was halfway through the verse and Stephen blew the candle out. That was the first funny thing. You see, the first verse came to an end, and then the doors here near us opened, and in come this sort of parade of, they must have been, I don't know what they were, the choir, all dressed up in frilly clothes. Very nice. His men involved in the choir as well, dressed up in frillier clothes. And not only that, but the first one, as he came in, was swinging this great big censer. It was so close to us that if I was leaning forward, it would have given me a sore left ear. And they're filling the place with fragrance from the incense. And everything is an absolutely beautiful sound. The lighting is just right. There were things there to look at. There were things to hear. There were things to see. They go down the front and there's the vicar boy. And he's dressed up in all his best because it's Christmas time. His church is packed. It's usually half empty. He's making the most of it. He's got the full regalia on. There he stands at the front. And I'm sitting there thinking, what are we doing here? What is this to do with New Testament Christianity? What has this to do with the biblical pattern for the local church and the biblical pattern for worship in the day in which we are living? Do you know what they had there? They had everything that was borrowed from Judaism. They did have incense. In addition, they did have an altar. In addition, the priest, as I indicate to you, was attired and dressed in very different clothes from anybody else. There were certain parts of that building that the plebs couldn't actually go into. This is as if it was the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary, almost as if it was, you know, that part of the tabernacle that the laity couldn't go into. Only the priesthood could go into it. The music was unbelievably good. The choir sounded brilliant. I'm sitting there thinking, this appeals to every sense that one has. But as I thought about it, it came home to me that for all that it appeals to every sense that we may have, this era in which we live is not an era for the audible and the visible and the tangible in this sense that we belong to a Christ who has died and risen again and who is now away out of sight, Remember this, a cloud received him out of their sight. He's hid now. I have already quoted to that to you another evening in Colossians chapter 3. He is hidden now. Can I say this to you? The local church in this present era, it's no place for any of those things. It's no place for any of those things. Like, it seriously isn't. To bring in that kind of thing into local church testimony is to go back to Judaism. Is to go back to the ABCs of Judaism, a worldly, carnal, weak religion. The Bible has all of those things to say about it. And not to understand the character of this day, in which by faith we are linked with that risen and glorified man. And actually, not to grasp the privileges of the day in which we live. People sometimes say to you, where do you worship? Where do you worship? Well, I hope you don't say, without some kind of caveat. I hope you just don't say, the Gospel Hall, Wallingford. I mean, it would be easy enough to say that, of course, if the person asking you is a Christian. It would be easy enough to say that. And who knows, it might be a good introduction. To say where you go and who you're linked with and all the rest of it. We look for those introductions and doors open all the time. But you would understand. You don't come here to worship. This is not your place of worship. We remember from Hebrews, and particularly chapter 10, that we actually enter now into the holiest of all. In terms of the tabernacle picture. Carried over into this present day. We now enter within the veil. We go through the veil. We have boldness to enter because of the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus has forever dealt with the question of our sins. Isn't that mighty? Our sins never again to be raised against us. And not only so, but there is a new and living way. The Lord Jesus Christ himself has consecrated it for us. It takes us through the veil, and that way is his flesh. That is, I take it, his flesh given in death. In other words, because of the work of Calvary, because of all that he's accomplished, by the shedding of his blood and the giving of himself in death, we now enter in spirit into the holiest of all. And we draw near to God. Our bodies are washed with pure water. Our hearts are sprinkled with precious blood. We draw near with full assurance of faith. Brothers and sisters, it is a most wonderful thing, as I heard a brother once say, that there is no place that is too holy now for you, for me. So that when we come together, we are sitting on our seats, and sometimes it does get a bit warm, and sometimes there is a draught, and at other times there are things that take up our attention while we're gathered. But the fact of the matter is this, that in this day in which we live, the privileges of the Christian era mean that our place of worship is in heaven itself. As in spirit we there enter. And as we enter, we speak to our Father. The Lord Jesus spoke like this in John chapter 4. He says to the woman at the well, whose fathers, of course, worshipped at this mountain. That was Mount Gerizim. Samaritan worship. So the Lord Jesus, the hour is coming. Now is. The true worshippers. They will not worship either at this mountain or in Jerusalem, that city. He says this, actually the time is coming when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The idea of in truth is this, that the Father will not be worshipped in terms of Samaritan worship, which was a false worship. He would be truly worshipped. But he says not only will the Father be worshipped in truth, but he says the Father will be worshipped in spirit. And the idea in that is this, that the Father will be worshipped not with all the accoutrements of Judaism. Not with the sacrifices, not with the altars, not with the priest's clothes, not with the choirs, not with all of the incense and all of that. No. What was external, physical, tangible, visible, audible, has given place now to that which is in spirit. The Lord Jesus says in John 4, this is the nature of the day in which we live. Oh, beloved Christian friends, let us grasp the wonder of that. I sometimes wonder what would happen if the Pope walked into our meeting. I don't suppose he'd be asked for a letter. But I wonder what he'd think. Here comes the Pope. And the Pope's used to all this. He's dressed up to the nines. Here's the Pope. He's used to all that beautiful music. Some of it's absolutely beautiful. Panis Angelicus. Absolutely marvellous. Here comes the Pope. The Pope looks at your meeting. He says, where's your priest? He says, where's your choir? He says, where's your sacrifices? Where's your altar? Where's your this? Where's your that? Where's the other? We have all these, you know. We might well say to the Pope, you're welcome to the lot of them. We have a heavenly sanctuary. We have a heavenly priest. We have one who has offered himself sacrificially once and for all. And the sacrifice admits of no repetition. It isn't now that we need all of this indeed. The nature of this present era is this. That they're all redundant. There is a risen man in heaven. Our life is hid with him. He is our life. We're linked with him. Heaven is our native sphere. Heaven is our capital city. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship, our capital city, is perhaps the best idea in that verse. Is in heaven. We belong there. Praise God that we do. They have peace in their hearts. There is Judaism on the outside. Let us beware of it gaining an entrance. It would be very easy for it to gain an entrance. We expose ourselves to it so often in the CDs that we listen to, sometimes in the books that we read and in the songs that we sing and in the friends that we might keep. But may the Lord preserve assembly testimony from the encroachments of Judaism in the age in which we live. For the glory and honour of the Lord. Now, two more things. The first thing is this. Of those last two that I want to call to your attention. Will you notice, please, that he sends them on evangelical... I beg your pardon, wrong word. Evangelistic mission. Look at what he says, will you, in verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me... Even so send I you. Could these words ring in our ears and be engraved in our hearts? As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Number one, benediction of peace was in fact to do with Calvary. He showed them his hands and his side. But number two, benediction of peace, here in verse number 21, is to do with that mission on which he is now sending them. So he says, excuse me, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. If you take your concordance and you check in John's Gospel, I think, prove me wrong, send me an email, I'll be glad to get it. I think 41 times in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus is spoken of as being sent by the Father. 16 times the verb apostello, from which we get apostle, sent. A kind of more of an official sending. 16 times the word apostello is used. The other verb, pempo, used 25 times in John's Gospel of the Father sending the Son. The words are used fairly interchangeably. Someone will say to me, undoubtedly in that email, no they're not, you ought to read your Bible a bit more carefully. And they might not be totally interchangeable, but when you look at them, fairly quickly. They do seem to be fairly interchangeable in the way that they were used. But in any event, what I want you to notice is this, that the Lord Jesus was sent by the Father. Listen to what he says. As my Father hath sent me. As my Father hath sent me. Even so send I you. Even so send I you. The apostles were sent. You know that in the New Testament there's different types of apostles. There's apostles of the Lamb, there's apostles of Christ, there's apostles of the churches, but in any event, the apostles were sent, and look at the way the Lord Jesus phrases this, as so, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Wherein lies that correspondence? As so. Is it a correspondence in actual mission? Or, in other words, is the mission the same? Or is it perhaps a correspondence in the manner of the sending? Well, think about this. The mission on which the Lord Jesus came was the mission of the Father. As the Lord Jesus was here, that mission on which the Father had sent him was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus insofar as it was for him to fulfill what the Father had given him to do. But as the Lord Jesus is now ascending to heaven via Calvary, Calvary passed, he's now ascending to heaven. What he's going to do is this. He's going to command them, he's going to send them in order that they might carry out that mission, which is now fulfilled through churches and through individuals connected with them. Listen again. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. In chapter 17, he's spoken about those who shall believe on him through their word, the words of the apostles. As the Lord Jesus was here, people believed on him. This is what he was speaking to them about, believing on him. As the apostles went out, they spoke this same message of believing on him. There is one great mission of the Father. The Lord Jesus is now ascended. He has no eyes here. He has no hands here. He has no feet here. He has no tongue here. Let us learn again. The only tongue he has here is yours. The only feet that he has on earth are yours. The only hands that he has here on earth are yours. Oh, would tonight that we could see this picture again. I fear that we are in great danger of being depressed and distressed about the fact that not many people are getting saved. Well, thank God there's multitudes of people getting saved in different parts of the world. But it's possible just to get depressed and distressed about people not getting saved very easily in Wallingford or Eastbourne or wherever, Newbury, Hurst, wherever you might be tonight. Let's remember this and get this picture. Here's a risen Christ. In his hands are the marks of Calvary. He's soon to ascend to heaven. His work is to continue, but who will carry it out? Brothers and sisters, the answer is found in this verse. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Maybe that's a word for somebody in the meeting tonight. Maybe you're praying for guidance. Maybe this is it. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. I love reading Christian biographies. I love reading missionary biographies. I have read a number in my life. I recommend them. I remember John Salisbury up in Northampton taking me to the Carey Museum. William Carey. Raised up from working with leather in shoes. He said of himself, not so much that he was a shoemaker, but he was a cobbler. He was actually very skilled in working in leather. And God raised Carey up. Called, as you know, the father of modern missions. Sent to India. And under its burning sun, a whole lot different from Northamptonshire, I would say, and Leicestershire, where Carey went from. Away he went to the burning land of India. to take the message of Christ and the message of the gospel. As the Father sent Christ, so says the Lord Jesus, so send I you, a man like Carey raised up and sent out to that land. I love to read of Brainerd. He died aged 29. David Brainerd, a missionary to the Native American Indians. Very ill in body, weak, sickly. Spending days praying for every time he went to bring the gospel to missionaries, to Indians. With that great missionary endeavor. Seeing a mighty work for God done amongst Native Americans in North America. As my Father hath sent me, so send I you. He gave the best years of his life, as it happened. They were the only years. He died aged 29. I love to read of Livingstone. Remember standing in Blantyre in the house. That's an exaggeration. Where Livingstone was brought up. The room with the bed that folded out of the wall. The whole family of Livingstones in this particular apartment. This room in Blantyre in the mill town. And God raised him up to send him. To send him away to Africa. And he's taking the gospel. Away he goes to take the gospel to Africa. Raised up from obscurity, and away is Livingstone to Africa. And you know that the name of Livingstone is revered throughout the world. Why? Because of all that he forsook to take the name of Christ. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. What could we say about Arnott? Lots could be said about Arnott. F.S. Arnott. If you've never read Arnott's... I'm wondering if that's me, I'm sure it's not. If you've never read Arnott's autobiography or biography, you really ought to read it. He landed in central southern Africa, and he walked inland. And walking inland and through the bush and right the way up now, through Namibia, right the way up through the middle of Africa, blazing a trail with the gospel, with two local men to help him. Carry all his goods. They laughed themselves silly when one night Arnott, in the middle of the African bush, prayed to God as he prayed every night, and prayed that God would give him a pair of new boots. They laughed him to scorn that he should ask God for a pair of new boots in the middle of the African bush. This is the year 1886. Or thereabouts. Maybe 85 or 87, but in that period, 84 to 87. The next morning, they get up and go onwards on their journey through the bush, and Arnott's boots are through. And there's a boy coming the other way, and slung around his neck and tied by the laces are a pair of boots that are the precise fit for Frederick Stanley Arnott. And he's able to trade some cloth for the boots. He says they were the best fitting boots that he ever had. See him go away into that burning land to take the gospel. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. What could I say of Jim Elliot, who also died aged 29, as you know, I'm sure. And away out there in Ecuador with those other four young men. In 1956, in the month of January, Jim Elliot perished. On the shores of a river, struck through by a spear. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Don't you think it would be dreadfully possible for me to live for me, for you to live for you? Don't you think it would be ever so easy to live, to attain in the career, to build up a pension pot, to have a nice house? To have this, to do the other, to have exotic holidays. And all around us, there are people lost and perishing in darkness and in night. And Christ has no mouth but yours, no feet but yours, no hands but yours. He says to his own, as my Father has sent me,
even so send I you. There is one more thing. And I haven't really left enough time to do it properly. But just follow this, would you? This idea of remitting and retaining sins. Give me 2 minutes on this. The idea of remitting and retaining sins. Will you notice, please, that the Lord Jesus breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Could I just point out that it's what the grammarians call anatharos. Receive ye Holy Ghost, Holy Pneuma, Holy Spirit. We know that this is not the Holy Spirit. We know it because Jesus was not yet glorified. And the Spirit of God was not given until Jesus was glorified. It's a little reminiscent of Genesis 2. He breathed into their nostrils the breath of life. Here now he breathed on them, but here it is spiritual life. And can I suggest to you that it is his risen life with which they will be empowered in anticipation of the Spirit of God coming at Pentecost. So they didn't then and there receive the Holy Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Acts chapter 1, they were to wait for the Holy Spirit. So he's speaking now, anticipatively of Pentecost, yes, but breathing into them spiritual life. Now I want to notice another thing. He says, receive ye, it's a plural word. Receive ye. So this is not just apostolic. Please note this. It isn't just apostolic. It relates to the whole company. And we saw last night that there was more than just the apostles who were in the company. Then will you notice this? That it is having breathed on them that he speaks about remitting and retaining. What is that? Well, can I just ask you to note this? Number one, this wasn't just to the apostles, it was to the whole company. Number two, this is not a ground for the confessional like the Roman Catholic Church makes it. The Roman Catholic priests, if you ask them about confession, they will point you to this passage in John chapter 20 and say about the apostles having the power to remit, to forgive, and to retain sin. But the power is not just given to the apostles, it's given to the whole company. Can I say it's not a ground for the confessional? There is no apostolic succession. Let us never forget the total iniquity that flows from the confessional box through the years in the history of the Roman Catholic Church. There is no ground here for the confessional. And will you notice this as well, that there isn't one case reported in the Acts of the Apostles, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, in connection with the remitting or retaining of sins in the way that the Roman Catholic Church said. What are we to understand by this? Can I put it to you like this? That the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, is conferring on that company of people then present, but representative of local churches through the years, the power administratively and governmentally to retain or to remit sins. Now just mark my words. Governmentally and administratively. Not judicially or eternally. In other words, this wasn't a power now vested in the company to forgive the sins of sinners eternally. That's not the idea. But the idea is this. That in the local church, there is a power that is vested by the risen Christ to retain or to remit administratively and governmentally sins. What's it referring to? It's referring to a thing like 1 Corinthians 5, where the local church has the capacity to put away from its company a brother or sister who is engaging in sins unrepented of. For the purity, not punishment, not, it's not punitive, but to retain and maintain the purity of the local church. The local church, beloved brethren and sisters, has power to put away, and the local church has power to receive again. That's 2 Corinthians 2 and 2 Corinthians 7. Can I say this to you? that this power to remit and retain sins, governmentally and administratively, does not substitute divine forgiveness. And there is no case in which administrative can be properly given until forgiveness by God has first been given to the individual. In other words, the church is always acting after God in time. That's Matthew 18. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. It's prior activity in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And this in the context of discipline, of government in the local church. Brothers and sisters, that's a meeting in itself, all that stuff. Can I just say this to you? It well behoves us to live publicly and privately, so that whatever may be known about us, the local church has no ground whatsoever for carrying out that administrative and governmental authority that's been given to it by the risen Christ to put you or me away from the fellowship of the local church. Let us pray for grace that this might be so, living so as not to be put away. Let us recognize the privilege of local assembly fellowship. You might think it's dull at times. You might think it needs livening up. Sometimes it does. Not in a carnal sense, but in a spiritual sense. You might think that sometimes the ministry is not up to much, or the Bible reading wasn't ever so beneficial, or you might think, listen, you are not here for you. You are here for that risen Christ of whom we have been thinking. We are not in assembly fellowship for our benefit. We are here because it pleases him, because it renders testimony to God and Christ. We are here because he's ordained it. May the Lord help us to give 100%, consistently, continually, giving what we have and what we are by divine grace. And may it please the Lord that there will be testimony that will be virile, thriving, strong, effective, powerful, spiritually potent, and above everything else, faithful to him until, of course,